Hello, my dear friends, Greg Kokol, and I'm your host for this show, Stand to Reason, and I'm still a little breathless from my excellent conversation that I just had that you may have listened to a couple days ago with Rich Bordner, and I hope that is a wake-up call to all of us about the challenge of the culture that we're in. By the way, as I talk with our team at our staff meeting about these very things, you know, the question that Tim raised is, okay, what do we do? And I hinted at an RX, though Rich mentioned a few things about adults being more vigilant and et cetera, and discipling more aggressively, because just the few hours that you have, youth group or church, you know, if you even have that anymore with COVID, or the politics of COVID, I should say, that's not going to be enough. And so we need to do more. So that was an RX that he offered. But one of the things that I mentioned is sometimes the culture gets to a point where you are not really in a good position. You're not in a very advantageous position to engage and persuade. Okay? People may not, they're just not even open to it. They are so thoroughly blinded that they cannot even make sense of what you're saying. Right is wrong, and wrong is right to them. The top is the bottom, and the bottom is the top. The world is topsy-turvy. Everything is upside down, and you can see it. And it's so clear to you, but they cannot. And Paul tells us in the gospel, I mean, in his writings, and Jesus also mentions, too, about the deceptive nature of the devil. And that we are blinded. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John writes about this too in 1 John 5, and you've got 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a statement, blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. And Jesus said that Satan is a liar. That's what he does. He lies and then blinds people to the truth. So when we see obvious truths that have spiritual significance that are denied outright and dogmatically by people, they can't see what's obviously before their face. This is because there is blindness. And they're cooperating with it. 2 Thessalonians says that they're able to be deceived because they didn't have a love for the truth. But they're deceived nonetheless. And so this is when believers, the one thing left for the believer, since persuasion, at least in some of these cases, is out of the question. You could give the best apologetic ever, have the best tactics. It still doesn't make a dent. And this is what Rich explained that he experienced in some measure. This is when, having done everything, stand. Now, that's in Ephesians 6. That's about spiritual warfare. And the first piece of our weaponry is the having our girded our loins with the belt of truth. Truth is the first piece of our spiritual weaponry, but when we use that, sometimes it makes no difference in an individual's life or a culture's life. And I'm thinking here of the former Soviet Union and the Iron Curtain countries, the Soviet bloc countries, and how they were so thoroughgoing in their totalitarianism. Oh, and I wrote about it. Many of you read the current Solid Ground, which you can get at str.org, or you can get it also on our handheld app on your phone. It's called Iron Curtain Diary, and my experiences in 1976 traveling behind the Iron Curtain, working with Christians. And you see how, what are you going to do? You know, it isn't like the individuals are going to change society. Or like the Third Reich from 1933 to 1945. You had the iron fist to control of Adolf Hitler in his SA and his SS and all the concentration camps and silencing the disagreement vigorously with violence and terror and murder. And what are you going to do? You stand firm. You stand firm. And sometimes it just seems that we have to stand against the culture and say to the culture, essentially, I know you don't get it. You disagree. You think I'm wrong. You think I'm terrible. You think I'm evil. Nevertheless, here I stand, and I can do no other. And that may be the final thing that we have to say to our culture. We say what we can say. It's like oh my goodness gracious me. Senior moment here. Dealing with the Third Reich, the Christians there, all right? And, you know, they can appeal, they can cajole, they can write letters, and finally they say, no, we aren't going any further. We are not cooperating with this thing. And it cost many of them their lives, or at least a long term in a concentration camp, and they survived. And when I read, say, Live Not by Lies by Rod Dreher, which you need to read, I'm just saying it, period. Live Not by Lies. That title comes from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, so he understands what a totalitarian culture is like. Okay? It's not a hard read. It's clear, it's easy, and it's so insightful as to what is going on right now. It's actually number 200 and some right in there. On the Amazon sales list worldwide. So it's doing very well, and I'm glad to hear that. But sometimes what you just end up doing is you just do what you can. I was thinking of Dietrich Bonhoeffer there. That's the name I couldn't think of earlier. In the Aryan paragraph, and he appealed and got nowhere. And so he just said, no. No. We're not crossing this line. And so what happens to Christians who say no to an increasingly totalitarian environment, and we are definitely facing that here, not just from the government, not so much from the government, more from the culture, and their ability to punish dissent. Okay, what do? We just say no. It's not elegant. It's not clever. It's not persuasive necessarily. It's faithful. It's faithful. Having done everything, we stand. Okay. Now, every year I give a podcast, or at least a short commentary, on what to look for if you're looking for a Christian college. All right. And I was just recently asked that question by a very dear friend of mine regarding his granddaughter. And she's interested in Christian schools on the West Coast, and he asked me about some of them. I won't get into them because there was almost nothing that he suggested that I was completely comfortable with, okay? But I did explain to him the criterion by which I would assess a Christian school for my own girls, okay? And now there used to be four criteria, now they're five, okay? So I'm just going to tell you what they are. And you can use this as a kind of measuring stick for the propriety of the Christian education that you might get at some of these Christian schools. And by the way, these five things are not only critical in my view, but they have to be things that represent the institution, not the claims of the institution. And what I mean by that is you can go to any university's catalog, and they'll have the statement of faith and their values and all this stuff, and it all looks really, really nice. But then when you get in the classroom and see what the teachers are teaching, it could be something entirely different. Now, that makes it difficult to make assessments, but I'm just saying there's a difference between these two some of the time. Some groups and schools are faithful to their stated goals, purposes, and beliefs, but not all of them are. This kind of stuff needs to be signed off on by the entire faculty, and they must teach what the university claims they will represent. Okay, just word to the wise. All right. Here are these five things. I'm looking, first of all, a university that is committed to a high view of Scripture. Okay, and that means something like inerrancy or very close. Okay, I don't know what they might call it, but the Bible is the Word of God, every jot and tittle kind of thing. Our goal is to understand clearly what the Word of God means, given the intent of the authors originally to the people to whom they're speaking, and then that is what God is speaking to us, applied in our current circumstance. So, view of the Bible, inerrancy. Okay. Second, the view of Jesus. Is he first among equals? Or does he stand alone as the sole Savior of the world? Now, this is the difference between religious pluralism, and exclusivism, all right? Are all religions equally legitimate paths to God? That's the Roman Catholic view now, by the way. Or is Jesus necessary? Now, the Roman Catholic view is actually a hybrid because they believe Jesus is necessary, but they don't believe you have to believe in him in order to benefit from him. That is called exclusivism. I'm sorry, that's called inclusivism, all right? And so it lands on the same ultimate square as pluralism, but through a different route. We don't want any of those. We want what Jesus said, that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And that that those who do not believe in him, the wrath of God abides on him. Now, that's Jesus, not me. I mean, it's pretty strong, but that's the point. So you want a school that teaches that belief in Jesus is the only way to be saved. Now, that raises other questions. I get that. I'm not going to answer them right now, but that's what I'm looking for. One, the Bible. Two, Jesus. Three, this used to be number four, but I moved it up to number three, their view on homosexuality. Okay. What I'm looking for is a school that is not gay affirming in any way. Okay. That's probably the simplest way of putting it. Not gay affirming in any way. Why would I put it that way? Because the Bible is not gay affirming in any way. Quite the contrary, homosexual behavior is condemned every single time it's mentioned in Scripture. Again, I'm not going to get into theology there. That's another issue. I've done that before. We have it on the website, you know. But this is not a hard one biblically, all right? But a lot of people made it like gray. It's not gray, all right? And I won't send my kids to a school to think it's gray. Okay, here's the fourth one, and that is their view of evolution. Now, I think the Darwinian grand scheme is false. I don't have any trouble with microevolution, that there can be little adaptations through genetic forces. But, the molecules to man hypothesis, forget it. I don't think it survives on the merits. In other words, I don't think it's good science, given the methodology of science. And I don't think it's in the least wise consistent with Scripture. And I'm not a young earther, by the way. Well, many of you know that. It certainly wouldn't be possible for Darwinian evolution to be true if the universe wasn't old. But even if you believe it's old and the Earth is old, that doesn't mean you're an evolutionist in the Darwinian sense. Okay, so big problem theologically is that there's no historical Adam. And if there's no historical Adam, then, you know, the whole system falls apart. The theological system, the story of Christianity, as it were. Okay, now those are my first four. And those are what I talked about before, that is inerrancy, Jesus is the only way, not gay affirming in any sense, and not theistic evolution. Those are really critical, okay? There's a fifth one right now, and it has to do with critical race theory, CRT. Now, I've just made references here and there to CRT. We've talked a bit about it. It's the idea that the world, the human world, is divided into two groups, the oppressors and the ones oppressed. And the oppressors are oppressors in virtue of being members of a group, not in virtue of being individual, having individual vice of oppressor. And those who are oppressed by definition in virtue of being a member of a group. So blacks are oppressed on this view because they're black. Being black makes you an oppressed person. Women are oppressed because they're women. Being a woman makes you oppressed, period. It doesn't matter if you're Oprah Winfrey, by the way, black and female, you're still part of the oppressed group. And the oppressors are white, for example, and male, just to give two characteristics, categories of oppressor. And it doesn't matter anything about your own personal virtues or vices. As an individual, you are categorized as a member of a group, and there is a prejudice against the group in virtue of your skin color. That's critical race theory. Now, it goes a lot further than that. It's an attempt to characterize a pattern of injustice and systemic racism and stuff like that. So the motivation is to restore justice, but I think the worldview is false. And the assessments are unsound. And the judgments actually fit the definition of classical racism. And the classical definition of prejudice, classical definition is a bigotry. But on this view, all of the so-called oppressed are exempted from those things by definition. Okay? So there's your quick, 3-minute tutorial in CRT. There's a whole lot of Christian schools that are not only embracing it wholeheartedly, but if not that, at least tempted by it, okay? And what you need to see in a Christian school is a repudiation of CRT. So that's the fifth thing, and that is a massive thing right now, all right? I will not send my daughters to a Christian school that does not repudiate critical race theory, all right? So that's what you're looking for. I'd like to give you a whole list of schools that are true blues. It's hard to figure them out. I got some right now, but it wouldn't be fair just to give you a partial list and leave some other notables out because you think I'm speaking against them. So I'm just going to leave that bit of advice there as it is, okay? And let you take those five characteristics that I just described and use them as a measuring tool. Now, we have five people on the line here. Three have been waiting for a long time. I'm not going to take any breaks this hour. I'm just going to, boom, jump right in. And here's Preston in Oklahoma that has been on the line for an hour and 20 minutes. Preston, I'll thank you for your patience, brother.
Thank you, Greg. I've been struggling a little bit with, or flirting, I would say, with universalism.
Yeah.
And I wanted to ask you a little bit of a line of question concerning it. Is it better, and I know this is kind of comparing apples and oranges, but is it better to not exist ever or to exist and be condemned?
Well, in a certain sense, the answer that I want to give is fairly simple and straightforward, but it's not the whole picture. Let me just put it this way. And actually, Jesus answered the question for us. With Judas. He says it would have been better for this man not to have been born. So in the subjective personal sense, and this is the way I think Jesus meant it, if you are just looking at an individual life and you are solely focusing on that issue, then obviously it's better for a person not to exist than to exist in a condemned circumstance. Yeah, I was trying to find the right word, but that works. Condemned right. circumstance because of the agony that's involved. Okay. Well, then the question is natural question. Then why did God create a whole bunch of people that it would have been better for them not to be born?
Especially knowing the default position.
The default position being?
Fallen.
Okay, explain what you mean by that.
Condemned already.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, that's what we're talking about. So you're not really adding more information. You're just saying,
right.
Yeah, all right, okay, yeah. So why would, given the fact that people do get condemned, and as Jesus put it, it would have been better for this one individual not to have been born, why should any people born be as any people that would be condemned be born? And I actually don't think that the equation is as simple as that. And it a lot has to do with possible worlds, and it a lot has to do with God's purposes for these things, okay? And in some people's mind, it has to do with freedom of the will and a whole host of other things. So I just can't unravel all of those, partly because I haven't unraveled them all myself. But to offer the simple, straightforward answer, when it comes to the individual subjective experience, the answer, it's better for many people not to have been born. But when you consider God's world and God's purposes and the greater good, then it must have been the case, since God is a perfectly good being and he allowed these people to be born, it must have been the case that there's a greater good to be accomplished in allowing a world in which some fall, I mean, all fall and some are not saved, than in not having a world at all, or a world in which... Pardon me?
Yeah. So what you're saying, for me to try to grasp it, is ultimately it is good that God did it for what your word, for his will and purpose.
Mm-hmm. Which is good.
And which we know to be good, but you, I'm sorry that I'm struggling here, but I feel like the answer was a little bit flat.
Well, it's bad in one sense, in the subjective individual sense. That's
well,
what Jesus is speaking to.
But in the individual sense, then it's bad in the macro sense.
No, it isn't. It isn't the case. I mean, you could probably think of examples in your life where something happened to you. That is, in its isolation, is bad. But then, when you look at the greater impact it has on other things, it led to a greater good, and so you think it's justified.
No, I understand what you're saying, and that's true. But in this particular case, I don't believe that is a rational line of thought that all of humanity would be, in a situation that we espouse as condemnation, that our interpretation of hell. To think that the vast majority of humanity, which anybody who would read the Bible would believe that, the vast majority won't be saved, and that is supposed to work towards God's good will and purpose?
Yeah, well, I don't, first of all, I don't know if that statement that you just described is true or not, okay? The vast number of people as time goes on, the percentage of all the world's population gets bigger and bigger. Those that are alive at the moment. So it may turn out that with sweeping.
Oh well, no, I understand the numbers.
Okay, I don't know if that's the case. But all.
Yeah, but even so, we have to look at our point and from the past, maybe. You know,
no, okay, all I'm doing is saying I'm not quite sure about the fact, but even if you were right about that, okay,
yes.
What this requires is for us to put us in a position where we see all of the relevant factors and all of the relevant goods that come out of a circumstance and then judge that, no, it isn't for the greater good that so many people were lost. But we're not in that situation because we don't see these things. We don't know all of the, as Os Guinness puts it, we look through life through a keyhole and we don't see all of these other ramifying things.
I understand that we're finite creatures. We don't understand an infinite God, but it still falls a little flat, especially to an unbeliever, to come to say that they would spend eternity in hell with, you know, what be the masses, when just a few would be saved, or even that one would spend eternity in hell, separated from the love of God.
Yeah. Well, it may not be persuasive to somebody else. Okay, I readily acknowledge that. Like all kinds of things, they're not lesser things might not be persuasive, but it is persuasive to me that I think that God, who is perfectly good, may have reasons for allowing some people to go to hell that are fully justified, and even though I don't know about them, what I have to ask myself is a different question, though. What is within my grasp to know? And that is, it's within my grasp to know whether or not God exists and whether he is accurately characterized in the Scriptures, and whether that God in the Scriptures does characterize a God who is wise, moral, and loving. And in fact, for those that do get saved, which he doesn't have to save anybody, by the way, if people do bad and get punished for doing bad, then they are getting justice. And there's no wrong in that, even though, like I said, subjectively, it's not good for that person who's in hell. But it doesn't mean that it's wrong or it's unjust. It turns out, though, that even though everybody is worthy of hell, God has made it possible that many escape it by his grace. And he did it by taking the punishment of hell on himself. And so I think what you have to do is you have to look at the entire picture then and not at these things in isolation to be able to draw a proper assessment of God's, the legitimacy of God's choices here. Is that fair?
I suppose, yeah.
All right, let's leave it at that. Preston?
I would like to shut the book on universalism, but I'm not certain still.
Well, I don't know how any.
Fair
enough. But let me just offer this thought. Okay,
mm-hmm.
Where would somebody get a legitimate argument in favor of universalism? I know what they say. They argue like you've argued. This doesn't seem to be the greater good. But the information that we have about God and how he reveals himself does not indicate universalism is true. There's nothing in the Bible that you can, just when you take the relevant texts as a whole, you cannot legitimately come to the conclusion that God saves everyone, which is universalism. So that would mean then if universalism is true, then the Bible is false. So then what are people universally being saved to? It must be to some other religious view. And then the question is, what other religious view might that be? Because no other religion teaches that. None.
No, I understand. I'm not an apologist. I'm not all that well versed in it. But I should have been more specific. It's more of a, when I say universalism, it kind of becomes an all-encompassing train of thought. Whereas for me, it'd just be a little sliver of universalism, maybe something that, for instance, would not believe in an eternity of hell, or something of that nature. I'm not sure. The fact is, I just don't know.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that wouldn't be universalism, strictly speaking. I understand your point.
Exactly.
I think that would be kind of a conditional immortality kind of view, or that if there's some degree of punishment,
then
somebody's annihilated.
Wrong.
The only ones that live forever are the ones that are in heaven. Is basically the alternative.
I'm not an annihilationist.
Oh, okay.
Although I have. Had those
discussions.
Okay. Yes.
Hey, look,
but
Preston,
more,
I got to run. I really ought to be fair to the rest. We'll talk again probably sometime.
Thank
you so much for your own call. Appreciate it. That was a good one. Okay, let's go to find this. Edward, or Ed, in the Bronx. Hey.
Hey, how are you? Thank you very much.
You're welcome, sir. What's up?
So, here's my question, and I'll explain why I frame it this way. Is it possible to have too high a view of Scripture? Now, here's what led to this. A friend of mine sent me a little snippet by Billy Graham,
mm-hmm.
where he started by saying, even if you meditate on a single verse, and then he went on and expanded a little bit in this short snippet. And I had said to the friend, thank you, and I said, but don't forget, taking a Bible verse in isolation, could lead, without, if you don't have proper context, to misunderstanding and even mischief.
Right.
And so his response was, well, every verse is equal to the next. I said, I think some are more edifying and maybe a more complete message than others, and that God had directed every syllable, no human decision whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
Now, mine, of course, is that God allowed some human, maybe perspective, personality, style, whatever,
mm-hmm.
to exist alongside. Not exactly the same as somebody who has, like, say, a high Christology that they think is a high Christology, but they deny his humanity.
Yeah.
But I do think that there's a human element involved in the
Scripture. Yes, of course.
That's why I said to him, what started the discussion was, I said, listen, I said, I really appreciate your high view of Scripture. You have a high view of Scripture, higher than most of my Catholic friends. But I think your view of Scripture may be a little too high in that you're not allowing for
Let me respond to that, Ed. It's a great question. I've actually never had the question quite like this before. So it's not the problem isn't that they have too high a view of Scripture. They have a mistaken understanding of inspiration. Because a high view of Scripture means that it's fully inspired. But then you have to ask, what does fully inspired mean? Fully God-breathed. And the way the doctrine is characteristically offered is that God using the individual voice and language and circumstances of the individual writers and their skill, still, I should say the writers then, still wrote down in the originals exactly what God intended them to write down. So there's a kind of a what's called concursive operation. The humans are working, and God is working too. It's like God is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We have that verse in Philippians. Something like that concursive operation is going on. So your friend is entirely right. Every jot and tittle, as Jesus put it, is the kind of thing that is going to be, is God-inspired. It's breathed out by God. But that does not in any way negate the individual contribution of the people who penned it down, whose writing you can reflect as theirs. So there's Pauline style, there's Lucan style, there's a Petrine style, even though each is the word of God. And one other thought for your friend is that, and I'm moving quickly here because I know I've got other people to go.
Sure.
But another point to your friend is that there are no verses in the Bible. You might tell him that. There are no
that's
verses.
Fairly recent, yeah.
The numbers were added, 700 years ago or even earlier. First the chapters were added, then they added numbers. And the part of the problem, of course, is it makes it look a little bit like these numbered lines of text can be treated as discrete pieces of information. In other words, they stand alone on their own. And that's not the way it was intended, just like any other writing that a person makes. Everything I write is mine. It is fully cocal-breathed, if you will. But that doesn't mean someone can isolate a line and get the wisdom out of the line, Cocal's wisdom out of this one line, because there may not much wisdom in the line. There might be something fruitful in the line of thought that the line is part of.
But when Paul says in Corinthians, I think he says it a couple of times, I'm telling you something, not the Lord, but I.
Well, in that case, I think...
allowing an opinion?
Yes. This is important. I'm glad you brought that up. Because he is not questioning his own authority as a writer of Scripture. He is simply referring to the things that Jesus, the Lord, taught in his earthly ministry. So he's saying, well, here's something Jesus taught. Okay, now this next thing, Jesus didn't speak on this, I'm speaking on it. So he's just identifying the distinction there, but he's not making a distinction between inspired and uninspired. All right, Ed from
the
Rocks?
Very good.
All right, buddy.
That is it. Thank you so much for your time. And by the way,
yeah.
I'm a regular contributor to the ministry.
Because
I'm not trying to guilt anybody, but if me personally, if I looked at my finances at the end of the year and saw what I spent on movies and takeout, it would be criminal for me not to give to a worthwhile cause.
Wow.
I'm happy
Ed,
to do it.
I'm going to call you next December and have you on the air, and you can talk to my... No, thank you so much. I really appreciate that.
You got it. Take care now.
Bye-bye. That was sweet. All right, let's go to South Carolina and Pierce. Hello, Pierce.
Hey there, Greg. How you doing?
I'm doing good. Thank you. This whole set of shows is just whizzing by at light speed.
It really is, and it's great to listen to.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. So it's good to talk to you again. I remember I called back whenever it was you and Tim, I think, about a year ago.
Uh-huh.
And I was asking how to reignite my passion for apologetics, and y'all's advice really helped.
That's great. In fact, just FYI, Tim will be on next week. I'm just dragging him in, and I'm not sure how long I'll keep him. Maybe I'll keep him for 2 hours. We'll just do that. He's still up in Ontario. They haven't let him cross the line there, you know. We don't want an illegal alien coming out here. So he's still there, but we're going to kind of patch him in a way that's going to be a lot of fun. So I'm looking forward to that. That's next week.
I think we all are.
So
my question is, since my successful reignition for apologetics, I've been sharing a lot of posts on social media, particularly Facebook, and I shared an FCR article, actually, very recently.
Mm-hmm.
It was one from 2017 written by Alan, and it was a fairly simple question, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God?
Right.
Got a good bit of feedback in the comments. One of my friends said, yes, they do. And then I asked him if he read the article. He said, no, he didn't. I thought that was kind of funny. So we had a back and forth, and it was the typical, well, they worship the same God, just different names. And I offered the response of, well, Jesus is seen as God and worshiped as God in Christianity. In Islam, it's seen as a blasphemous, damnable
heresy.
Sort of sin heresy, of, exactly.
Sin of shirk,
and
yeah.
So
minor difference there.
Just a little bit, you know. And I said one is worshiping Jesus as God, the other is rejecting him and therefore not worshiping mm-hmm. him as God. And that seemed to satisfy him because I didn't hear from him again. But I did hear from another individual who's a friend of he and I. And I would have answered it pretty much the same way until I delved into the specifics. He said, how do Jews fit into this picture? Mm-hmm. And my mind just defaultly went back to the same sort of thinking. Well, Christians, by their name, worship Christ as God. Jews mm-hmm. do not. Otherwise, they would be Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just going to type that out, press enter, put it out there on the internet until I was trying to anticipate any sort of objections he might have that I could preemptively put into that post, which it ran through my head. Of course, we as Christians believe that God is the same in the Old Testament as the New Testament. We know that's a common objection, sort of Dawkins-esque type of objection to Christianity. We believe he's the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We believe that the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, are the eternal Word of God, mm-hmm. that nothing's going to change from his Word. Now, of course, there's the dietary restrictions and all mm-hmm. the non-moral laws being lifted after Christ upheld them perfectly. But God is revealed truthfully, we would believe, in the Old Testament as well as the New.
Right.
And a Jew 3,000 years ago, a legitimately faithful Jew, would be worshiping God in his true reality, and he'd be pulling from the Old Testament, which we see as Christians as a legitimate, valid source of information about God.
Right.
And now we still see it as that, but you take that same Jew from 3,000 years ago, fast forward to today, he rejects Christ, but he's still pulling from the same source material.
Yeah, let me respond to that. Okay, I got it. Okay. That's a really good distinction. I think this is a little bit of a tough one to manage because the criterion that we use to disqualify the idea that Muslims worship the same God, we are not applying consistently to the Jews. Okay, if one wants to say that we worship the same God as the Jews, and you made a good case, we both share a testament, and we acknowledge that that is the true God. We both share our worship in, but there's another detail that we hold to that they don't, and it's important, the notion of the Trinity. Okay, so let me explain to you why what the difference is. Okay, and I think you can set aside the Trinitarian element, although I think it's a fair way of arguing, but then you do run into this problem. I do not think the Muslims worship the same God. I do think the Jews worship the same God. So that's not, so I can't use the Trinitarian argument there because the same argument would disqualify both. Let me put it this way, and I just thought of this while you were talking. Why should we believe that the Muslims worship the same God? And I'll tell you why we should believe it, because they say so. That's it. They say, we worship the God of Abraham. That's what they say. But when you look at the details of the God of Islam versus the details of the God of Abraham, you find out that they're not the same. And the differences are so significant that you just simply cannot hold them together as the same thing. Now, Islam is not my forte, you know, so I can't give you the rundown of all the details of this. I think Nabil Qureshi wrote a book about this issue, and so that might be a place to go. But to put it most simply, the details of the God, and I'm not just talking about the Trinity. The details of the God of Islam are not the same as the details of the God of the Hebrew scriptures. Okay, so that to me is the biggest. But they say it's the same. Well, so what? People can say whatever they want, but it doesn't make it so. All right. In the case of the Jews, it's different. We share a testament, and that is everything about the person of God that the Jews affirm from the Old Testament, we affirm too. We are not just affirming in the abstract that we worship the same God. We can look at the particulars of the God we worship from the text that the Jews also use and say we do, in fact, worship the same God. Now, there's another detail, though, and that is the New Testament provides progressive revelation, more information about God and his person, and his nature and his persons that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but there's hints of it there. For example, when it talks about the Messiah coming, Jesus, it says a child will be born, human nature, but a son will be given. Okay? Now, I'm not going to press that too far, but it does sound like a little bit of an echo of the two natures of Christ. And there are other passages that are kind of like that. So I have no reason to believe that that the Muslims, even though they're monotheistic, are worshiping the same God as the Jews worshiped in the Old Testament. I have no reason to believe that, except that they make the claim, but I don't think they can verify it. Okay? But I have good reason to believe that we share a testament with the Jews and agree and affirm the same God, but there are details given in a testament they don't acknowledge that adds more insight into the nature of the God that they worship in the Old Testament. So they are worshiping the Trinitarian God, even though they deny that the God of the Old Testament is Trinitarian. So in a certain sense, we are worshiping the same God under a little different description. And that difference of description is a result of progressive revelation, which is the New Testament. It doesn't contradict the Old Testament. It just adds more detail. That make sense?
It does, yes, sir.
And I think that allows us then to be able to say we can treat Judaism and Islam differently regarding this question and not be inconsistent. So, by the way, my answer is not going to be accepted by a lot of Christians. And I don't remember everything what Alan wrote. I think Alan, I don't know if he used the Trinity argument or not. But anyway, I think that's a fair way of making the distinction. Why should I believe the Muslims worship the same God just because they say so? It's not a good enough reason. So in the case of the Jews, we have a different circumstance. So, okay, Pierce, if that's okay, I'm going to run to the next caller, all right?
Absolutely. Thank you. That is all definitely right. Something to chew on.
All right, super. Thanks so much for your call. Let's go to, my favorite state, Wisconsin, and Jeremiah. Hey, Jeremiah.
Hi, Greg. How are you?
Where in Wisconsin are you?
A little bit north of Milwaukee.
Oh, okay. A little north of Milwaukee. Okay, good. You're not in the big, happy North Country that I love so much, but...
No.
The whole state is cool. Okay.
I hunt up there, though.
So oh, yeah. Well, a good reason. There's a lot of game up there. Although the wolves are getting a lot of them. You know, the wolves are coming down.
They are. That's another hot topic.
Yeah, you're right. So what's on your mind, Jeremiah?
So I had I'm a first time caller listening. I was turned on to tactics by listening to Abdu Murray.
Oh.
He mentioned your book, and so I gave it a shot, and
I really enjoyed
your thought process and
I just talked with Abdu last week at length. Actually, we had a Skype together just to catch up. So he's a dear man. Yeah.
Well, so here's the philosophical situation. I am a blacksmith. I make metal items, and I love making axes.
Uh-huh.
I happen to have a friend who is a heathen. So he ascribes to a worldview of following the ancient Norse pantheon of gods.
Oh, so he kind of paganism. Okay.
Yeah. And I had made him an axe for splitting wood, and I tried to make my axes as good as I can.
Uh-huh.
You know, and he decided to use that axe now in his ceremonies.
Yeah.
And I don't typically really, you know, I design them for what I design them for, but then when I see it in a service like that, it makes me, you know, you think about Aaron, who made a golden calf, and things didn't work out so well
for him. No, I know, but think about it. Aaron made that calf for the purpose of pagan worship. That isn't what you did. I mean, your friend could have used it to murder somebody, too, but that wouldn't make you complicit in the murder. It would make you feel weird, I'm sure. I understand that.
Yeah.
But it wouldn't make you complicit in the behavior just because you made the axe. Now, if you were making an axe for a murderer, knowing that he was going to use it to whack people, Lizzie Borden took an axe and gave her father 40 whacks, you know, that kind of deal, then that's different, all right? But that isn't, but that's because, you know, I'm just using the murder illustration. Even if you, and I would make articles that were for the purpose of using in pagan worship. But if a person buys something from you, you don't know what they're ultimately going to use it for. And so you are, in my view, you are completely out of the loop of culpability there. You may have made the axe, but you didn't make it for that purpose. And the people who use it for that purpose are the ones responsible for the actions themselves, not you having made it. I hope that maybe you can sleep better at night now. Because of that, I don't know, but
that's kind of in line with where I went. But you know, just as a maker, you kind of wonder about where the things that I do go in the world.
Yeah, but that's true about everything that's made. You know, you can make a pillow, you know, but somebody's using it to for illicit sex, you know, in a bed. So it's you have no control over that.
All right.
Okay,
absurd.
I like the way that you make axes. You make hewing axes too? A hewing axe is what you use in woodworking sometimes to pare down a piece of fresh wood.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, interesting. Wow. Well, that's cool.
I make all kinds of axes.
Okay, that's very cool. All right, Jeremiah, I appreciate your call.
Yes, thank you, Greg.
Okay, take care. Let's go to, there we go, right down the line. And in Toronto, the great city of Toronto in the province of Canada, Maureen, hi. Hello? Six. That's Maureen.
Hello, hello.
Oh, there you go. You had yourself muted, huh?
Oh, yeah. Sorry about that. I have some issues with my phone. Very happy to talk to you.
Thank you.
Okay. So I guess I'll just get right into it. So I have a kind of a general question about abortion.
Okay.
And at what point does it become, like, does it go from, like, a bunch of cells to a human life in the process?
Okay. Well, I'll tell you, this is actually very easy to answer. And, in fact, in one of Tim Barnett's Red Pen Logics, he discusses this, and I think it's the, if you want to, RPL is on Facebook. I'm sorry, it's on YouTube.
Instagram. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, if you go to YouTube and type in Red Pen Logic, you're going to see about 10 or 12 of these things, and the one that where the atheist argues that human life doesn't begin until breath, and that's what the Bible teaches, in that five-minute Red Pen Logic, he gives the answer and the just verification that I'm going of the point that I'm going to make to you. According to science, and this is common sense too when you think about it, the unique human being comes into existence at the point of conception. You have a human ovum, you have a human sperm that then combine to no longer be an individual sperm or ovum, egg, but become a new being. And the new being is the living individual human being in its most nascent form. Okay? So the the human, individual human life happens at conception. This is a non-controversial scientific fact. Every book on embryology makes this point, and in the RPL, the Red Pen Logic, Tim reads from a bunch of, has the quotes up, you know, so you can see that. So we know scientifically, the Bible actually doesn't say one way or another about the moment that humans become humans. But we know when we reflect on it that I am myself for the entire time of my existence going back before the before my birth, even in my mother's womb. I'm still me. I'm the one who kicked her in the ribs, right? You know, or turned over. And here's an interesting detail that a lot of people don't think of. In Luke chapter 1, you have a strange interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus. Now, that's Luke 1. That's not the John 1 where they're adults. It's Luke 1. Well, that's the birth narratives. How do you have an interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus in the birth narratives? Because when Mary comes to greet Elizabeth, who is pregnant in her second trimester with John, John the Baptist leaps in her womb with joy, the text says, because he is in the presence of the Lord. Do you remember she says, why is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Mary is the mother of the Lord. The Lord is inside of Mary, and that's Jesus in who's a zygote or maybe an embryo at that time, but very, very early in development. So in the first trimester, certainly. So Jesus is Jesus in Mary's womb in the first trimester. John is John inside Elizabeth's womb in the second trimester, end of second trimester, and they are responding to each other because they're proximal to each other, and that's what the Bible actually says.
Yes.
So the scientific evidence is consistent with what the Bible says. It just takes us back earlier than what we see in Luke chapter 1.
Okay, that's awesome to know.
All right.
That makes me ask, sorry, just one quick follow-up, which is that in that case, things like birth control, I'm not even sure how all of them work. But
Some of them are abortifacients. In other words, they prevent the fertilized egg, so to speak, the young embryo from implanting. And so that is a type of abortion when they work that way. That is true.
And those are the ones that are like the morning after, those kind of
ones? Well, that would definitely be an example of that. Correct.
Okay, that's
as
good
I
to
understand
know
it.
Because I did not know that.
Yeah. Okay. Got to run.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, Maureen.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Have a great day, evening.
Thank you so much. And just got a few minutes here to catch. David in New Jersey, you made it, buddy. So welcome
to
the show.
Hey, Greg, how are you?
I'm doing all right. Thank you.
Hey, so thanks for taking my call. Long-time listener. Been very blessed by all that that SPR stands for. So really thankful to God for what you guys do there.
Good. Thank you.
I did have a question, and I'm calling. I've been having a heavy heart since this past Sunday based on information that I recently became aware of from my church. So just to kind of give some context, my church is a recent church plant. And before we moved into the current location that we're in, we're actually renting from another church. Before we moved into this current location, we were told that the church that we're renting from isn't totally sound, but there was no specifics in terms of, like, how unsound they were.
Right. In other words, your church is is meeting in another person or another church that isn't biblically sound, but you have your own church in that building, meeting in that building. Is that right?
Correct.
Okay.
And even the location specifically where we're meeting is technically a separate room. Like we kind of have separate, it's the same campus, but it's not necessarily the same area. Like we don't even run into each other.
Sure. So your question is whether that's okay? Is that a problem?
Yeah, and more specific, like the church that we're renting from, I just recently found out that the pastor there is an openly homosexual pastor, and they're like pro-LGBTQ, and that's kind of like the message that they're pushing. And so my question is, like, how should I view this situation, and, like, is it even okay for us to be renting from a church like that?
Sure. My quick answer, I got 2 minutes, is that I see no problem of any kind. There are, because whatever happens when you're not there, you're not responsible for. It isn't like the bad teaching taints the built the space and you guys come in and it rubs off on you in some sense. Look, there are churches, Seventh-day Adventists are Sabbatarians. That means they worship on Saturday and they think it's obligatory characteristically. I think that's wrong teaching. All right. But since they worship on Saturday, that means Sunday the building is empty. And lots of churches, Christian churches, non-Sabbatarian churches, like evangelical churches, will meet in that building because that's available and they don't have their own space. But they're not somehow tainted by the what I think are the incorrect beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventists. Actually, there's a whole lot of churches that meet in community centers. That is, there are all kinds of other things that happen in those buildings at other times that may have no bearing to Christian truth or may be inconsistent or contrary to Christian truth, but that doesn't have any bearing on the church itself that meets there for its own church service. So I wouldn't lose one wink of sleep over this issue. You are redeeming the space for something good, even if the space is being used by somebody else for something bad. It's really that simple. I don't have any problems whatsoever with that.
Okay, I mean, so it's actually like one of the things that like happened too is like there were several members that once they learned of this, they decided that they wanted to leave, and they actually did. They resigned from church membership as a result of learning this.
Yes, I think that's almost at the top of the hour here, so I got to run. But I just simply say I think that's so unfortunate because it is, and you could give other people who talk to you about it the same illustrations that I gave you about Seventh-day Adventists and about community centers that do all kinds of crazy things. It's completely unrelated, and it would be terrible for people to leave for such a bad reason, all right? Got to leave it at that. I thank you, David, in New Jersey, and all the rest of you. Had fine conversation with you today. Thanks so much. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye now.